For most of us, if we were honest and would admit it, we would find that we would enjoy a sermon that would tell us what to do and how to live more than one that is rich with theology. For example, it'd be much better for most of us in our mind if we could come and have a sermon that directly addressed a problem in our life. Like I'm grumpy. I hope the pastor preaches a sermon about not being grumpy. Or maybe from the positive point of view, about having joy. Or maybe in our household, we live with a bunch of complainers. And we ourselves don't complain, but we think, oh, how awesome it would be if the pastor would take a couple of months or a year or two and preach about not complaining. And then I'd make sure everyone was at church, and then the world would be a better place to live. And the list goes on and on. Wives, I wish he'd preach about how husbands should be. Husbands, I wish he'd preach about how wives should submit. I mean, you know, children obey, wives submit. Well, husbands die. Yeah, see, all the women just... So we could come to the text and we could pull out all these practical, true, taught doctrines here in Scripture, and we get to them, if you notice. Not necessarily in the Gospels, but we do get to them. We've done a lot of Pauline letters in the last few years. We've gone to the places where it said, do not let the sun go down on your anger. But that's not a sermon about anger, see. That's not a writing about anger. We fall prey of wanting the Bible to dictate our discipline. And when we do that, we come to a place of legalism, or we come to a place of being controlled by the law, or we come to a place sometimes of wanting to manipulate behavior rather than see the gospel transform lives. And friends, it's not a balance. We can either have the gospel that produces all the good, or we can have our own righteousness that damns us eternally. We can have the gospel and the reality of what God has done through Jesus Christ, or we can continue to work out our salvation in our own ability. We can have the gospel that allows us to submit under the yoke of oppression, under the absence of righteousness in our lives, under the frustration of disobedience around us, and we can have joy and we can stand justified, not because we're any more better or any better in our obedience than anybody else, but because Christ was obedient. One is the gospel, one is not. One is partly the gospel, one is the whole gospel. And the whole gospel with a grain of something else is no gospel. And the sooner we get that into our minds, the easier our life is to live by faith. By the glory of God, by the grace of God, for His glory, we are actually equipped to understand these things more and more. I had a conversation with a brother last week who said to me that the preaching of Scripture, no matter what the audience, is equal. So he posits that you could go to the lost world, let's just say the Gay Pride Parade in Atlanta, it just took place, and we could go there and preach Ephesians 4 or 1 Corinthians 13 and that they could apply it. What's that mean? You cannot apply Scripture if you're lost, except the parts that say, believe in the grace of God through Jesus Christ. That's the only thing that can be applied. And as we've learned through John's gospel thus far, there is no possible way a man can apply the gospel to his life by faith if God does not birth him anew. We have done a lot of soul searching through the years, all of us. We've come to a place where we've said, well, we understand this doctrine or this teaching. We understand this passage of Scripture. And some of us are settled on these things. But, beloved, don't ever be settled when confronted with what Scripture says by saying, oh, that's not really the way I see that, and move on. If I say something in my teaching that contradicts a belief system in you, It would be very easy for me to say, you better believe the way I do. But that's not what Scripture even teaches. The Scripture says you better study the Scripture to make sure that I'm correct. That's what Scripture teaches. And then when you see that God has said what I am saying, then you agree with me. When you see that God has said what you are saying in context, then you agree with you. Because ultimately we agree with God. The power of the gospel comes through the hearing of the word. Imagine, as I was trying to explain this to one of my children yesterday, they were asking about people who can't comprehend certain things, or maybe can't speak certain languages, or maybe in a coma, or other places like that. How does God save? See, we like to get all fancy-smancy and philosophical. We like to put God into a humanistic point of view. We'd like to put a man heart and man mind in God. And we say, oh, God's too kind. Those people are exempt from faith. No, they are not. No one is exempt from faith, lest God is a liar. Paul writes to every man that all people must believe lest they perish. Jesus here in this text in John 3, 17 and 18 will say this morning, all those unbelieving are condemned already. It doesn't matter if your brain works or if you're conscious or what. If you do not believe, there is no extra grace that's stuck in some kind of module somewhere in a box that God sprinkles in certain conditions. That is an instrument of Satan. You hear that? God says, through the hearing of the word, He saves people. Does He say anywhere they have to comprehend it? No, He says everywhere they cannot. So the difference in me in a coma and me standing around on the sidewalk in a lost state is none. No difference at all in my cognitive ability. No difference at all in my efforts. No difference at all in my understanding. So God can save me in a coma and God can save me in a comb store. We share the Word of God, and God who parted the ocean, God who freed Israel, God who created with His Word the cosmos of infinite measure, can speak life into a comatose person. He can speak life into a 2-year-old who can't even speak English. He can bring to life those who cannot comprehend, and He will do it as He pleases. Friends, please stop making God a man. He is God, and He does what He does, and He can do anything. When Jesus said, what is impossible with men is possible with God, those things fall into this category. So if this is the truth of the Scripture in context of salvation, why, pray tell, do we think that the outcome of salvation, like affections and walking and things of that nature, are now on our shoulders? How stupid have we become as a culture to think that God is all-powerful except here? God can do everything except this. Now, when we confront people in that, and you'll see the context in just a minute when we get in the text, when you confront people with that silliness, they go, oh, no, that's right, that would be absurd. That would be a theological absurdity to say that God could not be sovereign. But in God's sovereignty, He gives man sovereignty over His sovereignty, because that's what a good God does. Now, that sounds about as dumb as anything I've ever heard. Why? Because why would God do that? People say, well, because God's love is most seen in the free will of man. Really? Man didn't freely put Jesus on the cross. He did. He hated Him. He's bound to His nature. Man's a murderer. He hates not being God. The Pharisees hated Jesus Christ because everything that they were was darkness. And when the light of Christ shined upon who they were seen by the public as dark. So they killed Him. This man has raised Lazarus from the dead. We must kill him. And we must kill Lazarus again. This is bad for us. It is better for one man to perish than the whole nation. That was Caiaphas in John 12. So, when it comes to salvation, we need to recognize that what we've learned last week is that it does not apply universally to every person without measure. When we say that God is loving, we say the truth. When we say that God loves, we say the truth, because God is love, because God Himself has said He is love. When we say that we love God, we know that it is because God has first loved us. Listen to this. We don't love God unless God loved us. And if God loved us, we do love God. Period. There is no other way around it. Now, many have come to find a love for God, but they found a love for God in what He does. For them, they find a love of God in what He gives for them. For example, many people love God because He healed their bodies. Many people love God because He gave them a job. Many people love God because He healed a marriage. Many people love God because He gave them a child. And the list goes on and on and on. And I'm not saying we should not worship and thank God for these things, for He is the giver of all good things, according to James. All good things from heaven come from God, and they're good, they're gifts. But God is not necessarily loving to all the people that He gives gifts to, for He gives gifts to the wicked, and He gives gifts to the saints. He gives gifts to the evil. I mean, did not Hitler have a house and an immense wealth? How did he get it? God purposed that he had it. God purposed that he had his power. God purposed that Obama was in the White House, and God purposed that Trump was in the White House, and God purposed that the Bushes were there, and the Clintons were there, and Reagan, and I'm missing one, Carter. God purposed these people in leadership. God purposes every seat of the House of Representatives and every seat in the Senate, every seat on the bench of the judicial branch of our government. God purposes every bit of it. He puts them there and He does it so. And people say, well, we voted. You voted as the Lord purposed. Well, aren't we just puppets? I don't necessarily want to be called a puppet. But if I have to compare my liberty with the sovereignty of God, then yeah, I'm a puppet. And if I hate the puppetry of God, then I hate God anyway. What's the difference? You hate God to start with. You hate God when you learn more about Him. You hate God in any way. So does it matter? Hard determinism. You're a determinist. No, I'm a believer. I believe in what the Bible says about who God says He is. Why do I call God a liar? The love of God for the world, as we learned last week, has nothing to do with every person in the world. Now, God is loving toward every person. God has graciousness in His heart, or in His actions, rather. I don't want to use the word heart for God because that's a misapplication. God has graciousness in His providence. It's gracious that He doesn't kill us all when we're born. It's gracious that He doesn't just, every unbeliever, every time somebody rejects the gospel, they just catch into flame. You know how many converts we'd have if that happened? You're standing on the street and you're sharing the Bible, and somebody says, well, what is all this about? And I say, well, you know, you're a sinner, and Jesus is God, and He came to earth, and He created a womb, and He came through, and He created His own body, and He lived on the earth, and He obeyed God fully the way you should have done. But you're guilty before God, and He obeyed God. So His righteousness is credited to your behalf, and He died to pay for the sins that you've already committed, the sinner that you are, the sins that you will commit. He paid for those. And they go, man, I don't believe that junk. He just goes, poof. I mean, the other two guys standing there would be like, let's go talk. But even then, if they were fearful of being consumed by fire, that doesn't mean they're born again. So they could follow after some pretext or some pretense or some assumptive explanation that they can pull out of Scripture to go, okay, if we baptize, then we're saved. Or if we obey, then we're saved. Or if we go to church, then we're saved. All good Christians do this, and all good Christians do that. And it'd be easier. Well, remember what I said when I started this morning? It's easier for us to get up here and just teach a text and about how you should behave and give you 4 or 5 points on what you should do if you can't behave. You have a trouble forgiving? Let me give you some practical application of forgiving. I can create a sermon off the top of my head right now. It could be extemporaneous preaching. You can give me any topic, any issue, and I could create a sermon that would be really well handled and probably very applicable to your life, but it would not be powerful. It would not be good. It would not do anything but put your focus on what you can do to change your circumstances and what you can do to change your life and what you can do to somewhat, in some semblance, look more like Jesus versus what God has already done to create you in the image of Christ, to recreate you in the image of Christ through the work of Christ. And so we get here and we see, for God so loved the world, verse 16, that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. In verse 19, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true... Listen to this text. It's not this morning's text, but it's important. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. I pray that the Lord would give you understanding this morning. Verses 17 and 18 is where we'll be. It's all one thought. It all flows together. It's all part of the context of what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus and spoken to him and written by John, so that we also, just like what Paul wrote to the Corinthians that Pastor Jesse read this morning, it's for our benefit. What happened there has been recorded so that we can see. And through the hearing of this word, through the hearing of this text, God does a supernatural work in His sovereign will for His good pleasure in our hearts and lives. So when we trust by faith in the work of God, when we trust by faith in Jesus, and I'm going to go over this in somewhat detail in a minute, we're actually believing fully in what God has promised and what God has purposed, not in what we've become. Let's start. For God so loved the world, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. Now let's take that text as many people see it. Let's take that text out of the context of John's gospel completely. And let's forget that we've ever learned any Pauline theology, anything that Paul has taught about God. That's what that means. And let's pretend that we don't know a thing, and let's just, in our English language, give a definition of what that means. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. If we take that out of context, what we say is what it says. Jesus came to save the whole world. Because after all, He loves the whole world. So Jesus' intention was to save every person. Every person. Isn't that what it says? And if that's the truth, out of context, then Jesus is the most miserable failure that ever walked the face of the planet. Because He has not saved the world. He has not atoned for the world. We don't see the world coming in droves to believe in Jesus. We see the world coming in droves to believe in religion. We see the world coming in droves to believe in churchmanship. We see the world coming into droves to believe in the felt needs of Christian, whatever you want to call it, benevolence. We see the world coming in droves to come after their own affections and their own worldviews. Cults, false religions, world religions, mysticism, you name it. The world comes in droves to believe these. So Jesus did a very poor job. If this means that He was saving the whole world, He failed miserably. Matter of fact, He failed miserably in the first century because few people came to faith. Most of the Jews rejected Him. He came to His own, but His own did not receive Him, John would say in John 1. He failed. But if you take all that and you know that it's absurd, because Jesus could not have failed. If Jesus could fail, then what in the world? What are we really here for if Jesus can fail? Why do we teach the gospel if Jesus can fail? Because I can manipulate people's thinking to follow a set of actions and follow a set of beliefs much easier than I can just teach the gospel and wait for the Lord. I can get people to respond to what I'm saying. I can have anybody I want to walk an aisle or say a prayer or check a box or raise a hand or stand up. And the longer I stand and the more I say, the more people that will engage in that. Well, maybe you're not certain of your salvation. Do you want to be sure? Maybe your life's a mess. Do you want to see joy? Maybe things are just really not going the way you thought they would. Do you want to have happiness? Stand up. And before it's over with, the only person that's not standing is the guy sleeping or the guy that died through the sermon. That's manipulation. God doesn't manipulate people into believing. God does not use reason and logic to trick people into believing. God is not a salesman. The gospel is not something to be sold. The gospel is something to be proclaimed. And then through the proclamation of the truth of what God has done through Jesus Christ, God supernaturally saves. It's like if I had a hidden language in my head, and if I spoke the right words to you and you had cancer, you could be healed of your cancer. As long as your ears could hear them. And you don't even hardly have to understand what I'm saying. And if I spoke those right magic words, that you'd be healed. Who would not want to hear those words? Well, that's just a little fairy tale make-believe myth. How much more is it true for the Word of God when people say, well, how am I supposed to be saved hearing that? Hearing this Bible, this billion-year-old book that the dinosaurs wrote. What am I supposed to do with it? This book that man wrote. Man didn't write the Bible. God wrote the Bible. God is the author of Scripture. Man is the pen through which it was collected. And you talk about it in a masterpiece. But I could tell you all the archaeological and anthropological evidences of Scripture as a text, and it would blow your mind. It still won't give you eternal life. You could even say, well, the Bible and everything in it is true. It still won't give you eternal life. God must give you eternal life through the hearing of the Word of God, apart from your will, apart from your ability, and apart from your understanding. And that's why you sit here today, beloved, redeemed. Because God did a work in you through the work of Jesus Christ, through the hearing of His Word. You didn't come to some really amazing understanding of something. God gave you sight, and you see. Why? Because you've been born again. God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through Him. We know from what we've learned already that the world is in contrast to the nation of Israel alone. John does not use the world in a positive light. He uses the world in a negative light, the same way that Jews would use the world. It's Israel and the world. Us, God's people, and wicked world. This world. And so if we start talking about other nations, and we say we've got missionaries going to Africa. Where in Africa? We're going to see God save Africa. Does that mean? Nobody in here would go, okay, that means that James is going to save every person in Africa. Or that what they're going to do is going to affect every person in Africa. What it means is that Africa, as a represented people, as a continent, how many countries are there? I don't know. Hundreds are going to be saved. They're going to be represented in the salvation. When we see the world in this text, it is not just Israel, Nicodemus. It's not just you people, you Jewish people who were no people, who came from pagans. But it's the world. For God loves the world, that He gave His only Son, that whoever is believing in Him will not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn it. And see, people don't want to read any further. Well, what do you mean He didn't? He didn't send His Son into the world condemning. I know many scriptures that talk about Jesus condemning the world and judging the world. Well, this text says the world is already judged. This text says the world is already condemned. And Jesus was sent as Messiah, Savior, not judge. But He is the judge. The Son of Man is the judge. We see that in John 5. Matthew 9:13, I desire mercy, not sacrifice. You need to know, go and learn what this means, Jesus says. Go learn what this means, for I came not to call the righteous, but call sinners. In Mark 1, let us go on to the next towns that I may preach there also, for this is the purpose for which I came. I came to preach in these towns also. I came to preach the gospel to the world, not just to Israel. Not just to Jerusalem. Not just to the region of Judea. I came to preach. And do you know what the narrative teaches? If you go into Luke's gospel, you see the narrative of Jesus' public ministry. When He began to preach after the wilderness, what happens? They love Him in the beginning of the sermon, and they want to kill Him by the end. And He walks in, and they hand Him a scroll, and He reads, and He says, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they're like, rejoicing, they love Him. Oh, how gracious are His words. Then He goes, but it's not for you. Wouldn't that be funny? It's not funny, but funny as we say in Southern terms. Just strikingly ironic and odd. It's not something that they wanted to hear. What do you mean it's not for us? We're Israel. No, it's for the world. It's for all peoples, not just you. As a matter of fact, most of you, Jesus would say, most of the religious leaders of his day, condemned already. In Luke, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well. This is why I've come. This text in verse 17 states the purpose of the coming of Jesus Christ, that he came to save, not to condemn. Now see, if we don't put that in the right context, we can make anything we want to out of it. See, Jesus would never condemn anybody. That is not true. Jesus will condemn everybody who does not believe on him. And I hear this argument a lot, especially with college students who start their liberal arts degree and they take their first humanities course, or they take their first comparative religions course, or worse, their first philosophy course. Do we exist at all? Je pense donc je suis. I mean, you know, I don't want to talk to you because you're ridiculous. But Jesus wouldn't do this. Jesus wouldn't condemn people. Jesus is a loving Jesus. And if he did, what kind of a maniacal man is he? Worship me or die. See, that's not the reason we're condemned. But it says it there. Whoever believes in him shall not perish. It says in verse 18, those who believe not on the Son of God die. But we're missing the key point. We're missing the key point. The idea of the word condemn means to come into judgment. The outcome of Jesus coming is that he came because of the love of God for the world, so that those who believe do not come into judgment. That's what it means. So let's read it like that. For God did not send his word into the world to bring the world into judgment, but in order that the world might be saved through him. See the contrast of that sentence? Bringing into judgment, escaping judgment. Being condemned, being saved. That's the antithesis. That's the comparison. And that's what Jesus is telling Nicodemus, who with every fiber of his being went to bed and slept like a baby every single night because he was a Pharisee. Because he was Israel. Like many people who go to bed and sleep very well every night because they're in a church somewhere. And they heard a sermon, or they teach a Bible study class, or they share the gospel, and they do this, or they do that, and they do. And we lay down, we go, oh, you know what, I'm good. It's been such a good day, and I'm safe. I'm safe. I'm not even thinking about eternity because look at all I did today. Look at all I am today. Not God has saved me. Not look at what God has done. Not look at the gospel. Not I'm saved because of the grace and the mercy of God, but look at what I've done, and look at who I am, and I'm safe. Nicodemus was this mind. He had this mind that he was safe because of who he was and what he did in life. Because of the promise somewhere written down that he misunderstood, that he thought he was some special because of his bloodline. He thought he was something special because of his religion. He thought he was something special because of his knowledge of the Word of God. This is to condemn, he's to bring into judgment. Jesus did not come to bring all the world into judgment. He came to bring to all the world salvation. To all the world salvation. And those who believe do not come into judgment. It's a clear statement. His mission is certain. He brings those who believe out of the world, which is already judged, into life that escapes judgment. In order that the world might be saved from condemnation. See? That the world represented of all tongues. Where do you get all this stuff? Man, if we just go through Scripture and we understand, I mean, think about latter days or think about the future when we're with the Lord. And then I look and I saw. You see the sequence of things that John looked at. He wrote them and he says, I saw this, and then I looked over here and I saw this, and I looked over here. And if you've not ever studied Revelation from a contextual point of view, I highly recommend you go into our website and listen to those 26 teachings about Revelation, learning how to read it in context. And we see what? People from every nation, from every tongue, from every tribe, praising God together. And we see the illustration, the imagery, the picture of Israel talking about the completeness. And I looked and I saw 144,000. 12,000 from all the 12 tribes of Israel. And they actually weren't all listed there. It's just interesting. The completeness. the fullness of what God is doing in salvation, the perfection. And he heard the names of these tribes. And when John says, I looked to see who they were, and I saw a myriad of myriad and thousands of innumerable, people of every nation, of every tongue, and of every tribe. This is the completeness of Israel. These are the people of God. These are the chosen of his affection. These are the elect for whom Christ died. And that's what Jesus is teaching Nicodemus right now. God loves not just you. You had a shadow, Nicodemus, and your people had a shadow, which the true light has now come, and there is nothing left of you to shine. In order that the world might be saved from condemnation. Jesus' mission is that he will bring the world salvation. To the world comes salvation. Jesus has come. The light has come. He talks about it. Now see, I know this already because I remember everything that I've already read from chapters 1 and 2. I already remember it. Christ has come into the world. The light, the darkness shall not overcome the light. Jesus, or the life, is the light of men. You see that? And even with what's been written thus far, we can prove what I'm saying, but Jesus says it and proves it in context when he says, and this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, in verse 19, people love the darkness rather than the light. So the light's coming to the world, and those who say they have the light can't see. Jesus would reiterate this truth with the Pharisees. So are you saying we're blind? Jesus is like, I don't know. Are you blind? No, we can see. He says, well, then you're guilty. If you say you can see, you're guilty. Because what you say you see is wrong, and what you're looking at is incorrect, and what you're proclaiming is an error. Your belief is not true. You are guilty. Nicodemus, we know that you are from God. You're guilty, Nicodemus. You say you can see, but you can't see because you've not been born of God. You've not been born again. You've not been born of the Spirit. You can't see. You're using your own knowledge. You're using your own wisdom. You're using your own human faculties, and you're coming to a profession of faith from your humanity. You must be born of the Spirit because your flesh is just going to give you a human belief, a human faith, a human redemption, a human understanding, a human knowledge. And that human knowledge keeps you in condemnation. That's what Jesus is arguing here. He came to bring salvation to the world because the world clearly will not come to Christ. The world clearly cannot be saved apart from Christ. Jesus then has not failed in his mission. He came to seek and save the sheep. He came to seek and save the lost. Paul would say to Timothy that Jesus came to seek and save sinners, of which I am the foremost. Paul will argue, those who can't be here on Wednesday nights for Romans, go online and listen to the messages. They go very, very lockstep with John, doctrinally. But we cannot see, and we cannot believe, and we cannot be saved. No one in the world can, except the light shine. Jesus is the light who came into the world, and he has not failed in his mission. The point of the world in these passages, again, is that is not every human being without exception, though dearly beloved brothers and mentors of mine argue that with me. They want to say that there's a love that God has for every human being without exception, but that there's a particular love in a different way that it comes salvifically, effectually. They want to use language that convolutes the gospel in its clarity by saying that the blood of Jesus atoned for the elect, but also is for every man. It's for every man to hear of it. There is no distinction. There is no one who we should withhold the gospel from, but only those for whom Christ died will come. This is the intricacies of what we understand about election. And we were in Ephesians 6 years ago. We learned that. When we were in Thessalonians a year or so ago, we learned some of that. And in Romans, we are learning some of that now. We've learned it surely in John's gospel. The world But it's in contrast to the notion that the Jews alone would find salvation. The Jews were looking for their own Savior, not the Savior of the entirety of all peoples. The point then is that Jesus came to seek and save all types of people, not every person. Free will, as I mentioned earlier, is often put into play here. People would argue, well, we have libertarian free will. That means we have open liberty. Really? Have we not studied past first grade? And I don't mean to sound insulting with that, but I cannot find anyone with any imaginable type of brain that can literally say that to me and expressly give me one example of free will. One. No one has ever given me an example of free will from a philosophical point of view, much less literal. What does it mean? Well, I can do what I want to do. Then do it. What do you want to do? Well, I'm going to kill somebody. Then go do it. Well, I don't want to go to prison. But you have free will, dude. You're too dumb to even know what you have. I mean, you know, that's what you want to say. You can't say that to people. It's like a pastor, I won't say who it is, but he said one time he was at a very liberal university and was in a conversation with some people, and somebody asked a question that was so dumb it made him roll his eyes. And he said to this boy, I don't want to get into this conversation, but I'm going to, so I can beat you like a tied up goat. And I laughed and laughed and laughed. Those are improper things to say as Christians. These are coarse and awful things to say. And I say them in jest sometimes in the teaching because it is frustrating. How much more frustrating is it to God when He sees our ignorance? Guess what? It's not. Because God doesn't look at us and judge us by our ignorance. God sees us in our ignorance and our inability and the inability to do anything He's commanded us to. And He acts on our behalf. So when we see ignorance and we see blindness and we see stupidity, and it's often stupidity from a philosophical point of view, from a worldly point of view, but when we see it, we should have the mind of Christ, not think we're something because we have the truth, but to think that we're nothing and we should be a slave to the one who has no understanding, that we might rightly divide the word of truth. And when the conversation goes to that stuff, we thank them for their time, we move on. We don't have to be such bullies. Now, when you draw the line and say, hey, I want to be bullied. It's healthy sometimes, like sparring in kung fu. It can be healthy and it can also leave bruises. We can spar in our theology. We can spar in our philosophy. We can spar in certain areas of our lives. But friends, sparring doesn't win. It just bruises. The same thing is true with Scripture. We must not, though we know that free will is ridiculous in the context of how people understand it. We have freedoms, but our will is not absolute, and it is not free. We cannot become that which we are not. We cannot do things that we are unable to do. The blind man cannot make himself see. The Ethiopian cannot make himself pale. I cannot make myself look like an Ethiopian. I cannot will myself to be a bird. I cannot will myself to be rich. I cannot will myself to be healthy. And I surely cannot will myself to see and believe in Jesus Christ. Jesus came to overcome the free will of man, to save him in spite of him, to rescue him out of a helpless and desperate situation, not give him the hook that he might climb out, not give him the ladder that might draw him out of the pit, but to snatch him out while he ran the other way. That's why the gospel is so beautiful. Some people argue that the free will of man is an attribute of God's love because God in His love gave man the liberty to do what he does freely so that he wouldn't impose himself upon people. This makes no sense, and it's an ignorant application of what man does not understand. And man cannot understand it. We did not understand it, and we would not understand it if God had not saved us out of it. Jesus provides here then a distinct mission that can seem to contrast the teaching that he would bring judgment. For example, in John chapter 5, verse 27, Jesus says, and He's given, He being God the Father, given Him, the Son of Man, authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. So in other words, Jesus as his, in his humanity has the authority to judge the whole totality of humanity because he is the perfect man, and by his own standard and his own life and his own holiness, he can say, you are guilty. You see? That's what it means. So even those people say, well, you know, Jesus, who was he to judge? He's the perfect man. I can't stand up here and say, quit lying as I'm lying. Quit stealing as I'm stealing. I can't be a cop who goes after the crook over here while being a crook over here. That's hypocrisy. It's a double standard. We're getting away with the same crime while punishing someone else for the same crime. Jesus is perfect in his humanity. He has followed the commands of God perfectly. Every breath he took, every step he walked, every word he spoke was done to the glory of God the Father. With all affection, with every fiber of his DNA, every cell in his body did everything it did for the sake of the glory of God. Because he loved God with all of his heart, with all of his mind, and with all of his strength. And if we want to add to, all of his soul. And so Jesus rightly can stand and say, you all are not like me. I am worthy of all judgment because I have the perfection of all eternity upon me. See? That's why a judge must be a right standing person. That's why those who are called to the eldership must really live in glass houses to some degree. And be careful. And those from the outside better be careful to not throw bricks through it. But here Jesus came into a lost and condemned world. God's judgment is pronounced in the Garden of Eden. You realize that? Jesus isn't coming back to pronounce judgment on the world. God pronounced judgment on the world when Adam and Eve disobeyed. It's right there in Genesis 3. Death, pain, suffering, eternal wrath. And the only thing that'll cover you and to cover your sin is the blood of an innocent. And the lamb that God killed in the garden and covered Adam and Eve's nakedness, which was shameful then, was symbolic. It was a shadow, it was a picture. And we are guilty before God. All humanity is guilty before God. We don't get to plead our case because God has spoken already and His Word says that we are guilty. There is nothing to say. Well, I didn't rob that store. Well, here's a video of you robbing the store. Well, that just looks like me. Well, you showed your ID and it's yours. Well, they stole it. I mean, what else are we going to say? What are we going to say when God says you're guilty? Nothing. We know that we're guilty. Nobody under the sound of my voice that could ever hear this thing in a 40 billion years can ever rightly say that they're not guilty before God. If they do, they're lying, and they know they're lying. So then what happens is, well, I don't want to be guilty, and I know that I am, so therefore I have to prove to myself verbally and mentally that there is no God. I'll show God. I'll live like the devil. Isn't that funny how people say that and they don't believe in God? I'll live wickedly. Well, if there's no God, there's no wickedness. If there's no holiness, there's no goodness. And there's no evil. How in the world, where's the standard? Who's to say that we're not the weirdos, not robbing, killing, and stealing? That's the normal thing. Don't you see ants killing each other and stealing from their own? No, you don't. Vultures, maybe. We'll fight over that. Fight over this. But ultimately, they work together to devour the carcass. Humanity is evil. We're guilty before God. The world is condemned long before we were born. It was condemned during the first moments of creation when Adam and Eve sinned against God. And He brought a just judgment against humanity. He says, you're guilty and you will suffer death. But in that same breath, talking to these first humans, what did He say? The seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent. Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, will crush the head of the serpent. So you're condemned and all your progeny are condemned. Everybody's condemned all the way through. Even when God restarted with Noah and his family, Everybody's condemned. They're still sinners. None of us are righteous. No, not one. None of us are worthy. We're all guilty. But God has saved some. Condemnation is already here. So now we can understand what 1 John 4:14, which is always in my face. 13 says what? These things are written that you may not sin, but if you do sin, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is our propitiation, and not ours alone, but for the whole world. He says, oh, see, Jesus propitiated for every single human being. Well, if He did, guess what? Propitiation means satisfy the judgment of God. If He satisfied the judgment of God for every human being, then God cannot, by His own nature of righteousness, condemn us for our sin. Because Jesus satisfied it. I can't pay a debt and then the bank come and ask me to pay it again. It doesn't work that way. I can't serve a sentence of a year and then somebody say, well, you got to serve another year because we just don't like you. There's got to be a judicial element, a sentencing, an application of that. There has to be. If Jesus satisfied the wrath of God for every human being in the world, then every human being in the world is already saved, and we can find something else to do on Sundays. So we can read this verse lightly. I mean rightly. We've seen and testify that the Father has sent His Son to be the Savior of the world. That was 1 John 2. 1 John 4. We've seen and can testify the Father has sent His Son into the world to be the Savior of the world. He's the Savior of the world because Jesus brought salvation to the world, not just the Jews. And you and I, beloved, are the world. We're representative of the world. And Jesus very clearly now in verse 18, and this might seem, well, we're not going to finish today. We're not, but that's okay. We'll pick it up. In verse 18, Jesus clarifies who these people are that will not be condemned. He says, whoever believes in Him is not condemned. What does He say? Whoever believes what? In Him is what? Not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already. And if we go on down to verse 36, it says there what? Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But, the element I'm looking for, but the wrath of God remains on him. If we don't believe in Christ, we're already condemned. Then salvation comes into a condemned world and says, see me, I'm light. People look and go, okay, bright and shiny. So what? Then God, the Holy Spirit, brings people to be able to see rightly. He brings them new life so they can see rightly Jesus. Then we believe freely. Because it's the natural outcome. If a dog is hungry and you throw food at his feet, it eats it. If we have a spiritual hunger because we've been made right, we are justified, we are born again, then we see and we believe. We have hunger. We see. This clarifies the point of the world in context. He says that in the world, of course, are all people, particularly though, not every person, but among the world, there are people of the world who will be condemned in a class by themselves, and there are people in the world who will not be condemned who are in a class by themselves. And who are they? Those who believe. Those who believe. So there is no universalism in salvation. There is no universal atonement. There is no universal payment of sin. There is no universal anything in the gospel. That's not good news. It's not good news for God to say, hey, there's a bowl of salvation over here. Come get it. Oh, you don't have any legs or arms. Sorry. Well, that's a little weird. Why would you say that? Because that's the condition we're in. We cannot believe on Jesus Christ. We cannot come to salvation except God give us the ability. And God's ability is effectual. His grace always produces eternal life. His love is only given to those whom He has loved eternally. What is His love? Jesus is given on their behalf. But whoever finds himself in unbelief, the verdict has already been made. Judgment and sentencing is already pronounced. But those who believe, those who have faith, those who trust in the work of Jesus Christ. And this means to know the truth of Jesus as it is one's own and applies to one's own life. This is faith. But those in unbelief, John 5:25, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Do not hear what he's not saying there. This is not a doctrine on how you get justified. He's talking to the Pharisees, just like Paul was talking to a Jewish audience as well in his writing to the Romans. And he sets the implication that there are none who are righteous. You cannot do good. You must believe on by faith in Jesus Christ. There's no waiting for God to make judgment. It's already been done. Though the actuality of the sentence is future, the judgment has already been made. Humanity is guilty. Humanity has been sentenced to condemnation. Humanity awaits wrath. This is the state of unbelief. But Jesus says, whoever then believes on the Son has eternal life. They escape judgment, and that's what Jesus came to do, to present himself, to obey, to live, and to die, and to be raised from the dead, so that he would catch himself a people, snatch himself a people, grab himself a people, redeem himself a people who would believe upon him. Unbelief is a rejection of the clear truth. The clear truth that Jesus came to the world. He's the light. He's the one through whom salvation comes. See, man hates the idea that he's condemned by God. So he rejects salvation in order to remain, quote, right in his own eyes. As long as we pretend we don't have cancer, we can live our lives as though we don't until it overcomes us. We can do the same thing in unbelief when it comes to the gospel. We can know with all the fiber of our being we deserve judgment because we are not holy people. But then when we hear the gospel of grace without the work of God in us, we can just say, nah, I don't want anything to do with that. So what does Paul say? How do we suppress the truth? By works of unrighteousness. Unbelief is a rejection of what is clearly true. Men refuse to believe on Christ because they are judged already. The human mind hates God. It is hostile toward Him. But when the grace of God appears in Christ Jesus to you, beloved, you believe. You believed because God's grace was given to you. You believe because God's love was effectual for you. You believe. Now see, this is not the evangelism. This is growing. This is maturing. This is learning to praise God for His glorious grace, like Paul teaches the Ephesians church. We go out to the world and we proclaim that faith is, what does Paul say in Hebrews 11? Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. You know what the actual language there teaches us? That it's like a deed to a piece of property. It's a guarantee whether we have the deed or not. It's done. We're not believing in an ambiguous God with a hope of something we've never witnessed, with a hope of things that we're hoping that are true. No, we're focused on that which is not yet culminated. That's what it means in Hebrews 11:1. Faith is to look to that which is yet unseen, but will be one day face to face. We know that God is. We know that the gospel is true. We know that Christ has redeemed us. We know that He's lived and died and raised from the dead. We know that. We're not hoping that it's true. That Christ, He is in whom we trust. But we await for the day we see it face to face. It's coming for us. Unbelievers have not that confidence. Saving faith in this manner means to believe, to have faith in God. And specifically that we say, well, how do we have faith in God? How do we know? I've never seen God. We have seen God. We've seen God through Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ through the Scripture that was given to us by Him through the apostles. Now we see and we believe by the supernatural divine intervention of God Himself because He loves us. And when we share the gospel, we can share it in three quick parts. You are sinful. All man is guilty. Everyone is condemned. And God in His holiness will bring just wrath upon us all. However, God loved and sent His Son into the condemned world in order to save. And when you say something like that, people are like, wow, that's different. Never thought about that. And then Jesus Christ was lifted up on the cross to pay the penalty of your sin. And when people reject that, they reject the proclamation of the good news. They go, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. And that's unbelief. And some people say, well, I do believe that. That could still be unbelief. And we don't sit there and give them a treatise on election and the new birth and all this kind of stuff. We just tell them again, do you understand what I'm saying? That Jesus Christ is your only hope for eternal life. God satisfied His judgment against you through the person of Jesus. And when God the Holy Spirit is ready, that person will see. We don't have to lead them in a prayer. See, the prayer takes away the conflict. We don't have to walk them down an aisle. The aisle takes away the edge. So if you want to be saved, clap your hands. Whew, I'm glad I did that. Whew. I was worried, man. I was sweating. I was 30 years from now, somebody shares the gospel. Oh, yeah, I clapped my hands 30 years ago. Clapped your hands. Raise your hand. Whatever you did. Are you believing in Jesus Christ this morning? Completely. Do you believe? Do you see the intimate God, the intimate picture of God and salvation here? It is found in Jesus Christ. Saving faith is believing in Him and all that He said and all that He's done and all that He's promised in His Word. And it was all done, here's the cool thing, on your account. Let me say that again. All that Christ has done was done on your account. Yes, for the glory of God, that's the ultimate end. But God is glorified in the salvation of His people. If God loses one of His children, then Christ died for nothing. It's all done on your account, and it's effectual in all of its promises. I pray you believe that, church. And I pray you share it with that simplicity. It's not academic. It's not manipulative. It's not a sales pitch. It's just a proclamation of a divine promise that when God is ready, He causes belief. Be encouraged. Let's pray. We love You because You love us. We praise You because You're worthy of praise. We are thankful, Father, that You are mighty to save and that nothing can take us out of Your hand and nothing can cause us to fall away. Father, hold us as You've promised to do. Send us into the world. Save our children. Save our households. Save our neighbors. Save our enemies. Save the lost for the sake of Your name and for Your glory. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.